The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 4 and starting at verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners and recover of sight for the blind, to release the apprehended, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him. I was amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And then Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' But I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there are many widows in Israel." Well, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine in the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elijah the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, a Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill where the town was built, just in order to throw him down over the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Thank you. What a story. But why on earth, on Easter Sunday morning, the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry, at the end of 3 years of ministry to the people, why am I looking at a passage that began at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry? And the reason I want to do so is because in that passage, we see that Jesus gives a hint that the people would not grasp, that we can so easily overlook, of the magnitude of what he would do as a result of his ministry. The magnitude of his grace that we just sung of his chesed love for this world. And it's tied up in these verses that we've read. So let's have a look at some of them. Remember last Sunday, Palm Sunday, as we pictured the crowds around the road, Jesus and his disciples coming into Jerusalem, palm trees waving, coats going down onto the floor. Hosanna to the King of Kings. Hosanna to the Son of David. And people asking the question, who on earth is this man? Do you remember what we heard the answer was? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. So I want to go back to where it all started in Nazareth, to the events in that town in which actually Jesus laid out just what was about to happen. Now, you know this bit of the story quite well. Jesus has returned from being tested, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus has been tested, and now he comes back. And he's brought through the towns, through the synagogues, preaching, healing people. Remarkable things are being seen of Jesus. His ministry is just beginning. And he comes into Nazareth. It's his hometown. This is where he's going to make his purposes known. And it's the Sabbath, the Shabbat. And so he does what is his custom. He goes into the synagogue. And as is their custom, someone would read from the scriptures. So Jesus takes the scroll from the attendant and he opens it up. It's the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads this section that has been read to us. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then instead of doing what we might do in many churches up and down the land today and be all religious and saying the Lord will add his blessing to this morning's reading, amen, and carry on as normal, he doesn't. He makes it personal. He makes it so real, and he makes it about him. And he takes his hands, the seal back, the scroll back to the attendant, and he takes his seat, and all eyes are fixed on him. And he begins to speak and says these remarkable words: today, in your presence, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. We call this the Nazareth Manifesto because of where it is placed, but because in it, Jesus is declaring what his ministry is going to be about. This is what I have come to do, he's saying. He's explaining his anointed mission. This isn't about him. This is about what God has asked him to do. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me. Nigel started reading from verse 16. If he'd read from 14, he'd have read these words. He went to Nazareth. No, I think actually he read these words. This is verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He came in the power of the Spirit, in the power of God's Spirit upon him. This is what God has called him to do. And this great proclamation that he makes, why has he come? What is his ministry about? Nothing less than bringing good news to the poor. Now, it's so easy for us as Christians who want to do good things to think that this is about people who are destitute, who don't have very much in the world. We might think of it as being the poor across the planet that we have. Even the 25% of children in this country that I heard about this morning who are still in poverty officially. But he's not speaking about those people. The poor is anyone who doesn't know the good news of Jesus, that Jesus died on a cross for them to release them. This is the good news. It is the poor of spirit. It is anyone who does not know and hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and be released into the fullness of the life that he wants them to lead. So by poor, we are talking about in our day and age, some of the richest people in the world, the multi-billionaires with yachts and everything you could imagine. Jesus is talking about those who could be poor if they don't know Jesus. He's talking about people who could be your family members, your siblings, your children, your grandchildren, if they don't know Jesus as Lord? The poor he came to do something about. This is the message of Easter. What did you give your children or your grandchildren today? Did you give them an Easter egg? Great. You gave them some calories. Did you tell them about the good news? Did you say, you are not going to church today? You are going to celebrate with the church the coming, the dying, and the raising of Jesus, who brings life and much more. He goes on, freedom from the prisoner, not people who've unjustly been placed in prison or are suffering because of the injustices of a prison service, but people who are spiritual prisoners. That's your family, our neighbors, our work colleagues, our friends, if they don't know Jesus. Sight to the blind. He came to restore sight to those who are blind, those who are incapable of making, of seeing the right decision right in front of them, who keep going through life, making rubbish decisions, bad choices in relationships, poor choices concerning finance, poor choices concerning life, the spiritually blind. He came to give sight so they could see a different way, to set the oppressed free, to set free those who are burdened by the weight of life, by the reality that comes with blindness, with and being oppressed by the enemy, the Satan of this world, who whispers that we're nothing. To those in this world who do not see hope and have a confidence, this is what Jesus came to do something about. This is what those around us need to know something of. Did you say, that's why I am celebrating with the church today? I'm celebrating the God who gave his son because he loved us so much that he took on himself my sin, all those things that keep me prisoner, that keep me in ways of life that I can't get out of, that keep me making bad decisions that I can't avoid because I can't see the right way. The Jesus who took that sin on me, my guilt, and paid it for me. That's the good news. Are we telling people about this? He did one more thing that he mentions, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He didn't do all those things for us, for the church, because we're great people. We're no greater than anybody else in this world. He did those things to pour out his favor, what we thought about and spoke of last week, his grace, his abundant blessing into this world, an entirely undeserved favor to a world that had rejected him. That's grace. That's his chesed love, even to a people who reject him. We are living in this year of the Lord's favor. By year, it is a season. We're in it. It's been 2,000 year long season so far. It started when Jesus died on the cross and conquered sin. And we are still in the year of favor. We're in the year, this season of blessing. It goes on, the season of good news, when the church has got a job to do, when we have a job to do, which is to tell people there is good news. And the good news is Jesus loves you and died for you. That's the good news. Did you notice, by the way, where Jesus stopped reading? Let me put the verses on the screen for you again for you to look at. Do you notice where Jesus stopped reading in this passage from what we now call Isaiah 61? That final line, and the day of vengeance of the Lord. He stopped with the year of the Lord's favor because we are in a season of grace. Vengeance and judgment has not happened yet. It's going to come, but not yet. We are not in a season of judgment. Jesus said, I did not come to judge, but to save the lost. He came to save those who were poor, brokenhearted, captives, prisoners. He came to bring grace, not to bring judgment. And I say that because my encouragement to us is to recognize it is really important in this day when people feel burdened as it is, that we don't add an extra burden to them. It is so easy for us to speak to people about, you need to do this. You need to come to church. You need to stop drinking. You need to stop your immoral life. We talk about people so easily as though we are judging them. Jesus says, do not judge or you will be judged. When he came to the woman who was caught in adultery and they tried to stone her, and Jesus invited the first person who was worthy, who had no sin, to throw the first stone. Nobody did. They all left. Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she said, they've all left. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. Don't keep doing the thing, but he didn't condemn. This is not a season of judgment. That's coming. Oh, and when it comes, well, the good news is I don't think I'm going to be around for it. We're going to be redeemed by Jesus by then. But this is the season of grace. I need to be sharing the good news of Jesus, not pointing out how people fall. Because if you're going to do that, be careful. It might just point to you. And we are no better. We're redeemed because of what Jesus has done. He died, and it's by grace, so that no one should boast. May we be that church that speaks the year of the Lord's favor, grace. Now, normally, we end the passage right there. Jesus then went on to say something else. This curious statement that leads to him saying a prophet has no honor in his own town. Why did he say this? He says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Why did he say that? Do you remember back just 2 days to the words that we heard on Good Friday? As Jesus was on the cross, first from the thief, the one thief who said, if you're who you say you are, get us off this cross. And then from the religious leaders, I'll read to you what they said. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. He's reminding them of what they're going to say. They had no idea what was coming. Up until this time, they were rejoicing at what he was saying and who he was. But then Jesus continues by revealing the magnitude of what he did. The grace that God poured out, even to a world where his own people had rejected him. Again, let me put this on the screen for you so you can see the words at the start. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. There's a dreadful drought. It's awful. And it's taking place all around this region. And he goes on to say, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Why is he talking about Elijah and Zarephath and a widow in the region of Sidon? Let me spell out a little bit for you about what was taking place at this time. Israel, in this time of Elijah the prophet, was in a mess. Ahab was the king, and he was really not a good king of Israel. Let me read to you what we are told about him. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Not a great guy. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. These are dreadful times of godlessness and rejection of God. And so there's a drought, there's a tremendous famine, and yet we read there are many widows in Israel. But God didn't send Elijah to any of them except one, the widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Why is she given as an example? Do you remember the story of the widow of Zarephath? 1 Kings 17. Elijah had been sent to the gorge or the brook of Kerith, where he'd been fed by ravens. But the famine had come because of the evil in the land. The drought had taken place. And so the brook begins to dry out. And God says this: go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food. Notice he'd already instructed the widow to supply with food. So before we're too hard on Elijah, on the way that he approaches the widow, remember he's been told that the widow has been told to supply with food. And he meets the widow out collecting sticks. And Elijah says to her, please bring me some water and a piece of bread. That's a tough thing to ask in a time of drought. Can I have some water, please? And then bread. And she answers him, I don't have any bread. I have just a handful of flour in a jar and a jug full of oil. I've just collected the sticks. I'm going to combine them. I'm going to make a fire. I'm going to make the bread, bake it on the fire, and I'm going to eat along with my son. I'm going to eat, and then we're going to die. That's it. Wow. Talk about coming to the end of the road. The end of where you, that's her plan. She's got the stick, she's going to make the bread, they're going to eat, and they're going to die. So often, that is where God meets us, in a place of desperation. But do you remember Elijah's response? He says to her, don't be afraid. Go and do what you're planning to do, but first make me a loaf of bread and then eat yourselves. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what social media would have done with that? Church minister goes to widow and orphan and takes their last loaf of bread. Can you imagine? But Elijah has been told this woman will provide food. And as so often, God calls us to demonstrate our trust in his provision before we see that provision. And he does provide. And the woman gives him some bread first. But until the end of this famine disappears, that flour in the jar doesn't run out and the jug doesn't run dry. God provides. But why does Jesus, after his announcement of what he's going to do in Nazareth, does he give this example? Who was the king in Israel that brought so much calamity? Ahab. Who was the wife of Ahab? Jezebel. Who was Jezebel? Where was she from? She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. He's making a point here. This woman, Jezebel, from Sidon, through whom so many horrendous godless influences and rejection of God came, is going to be the one who's going to be blessed, this widow from Sidon. The very last people who the people of Israel would think are deserving of God's grace. But this is where God's grace will be poured out to send a lesson, to speak about the magnitude of God's love for this world, even when his people reject him outright. God will pour out his blessings to those who will trust him and trust his provision. And the ringleaders would have known this. We'll come to the anger in a moment, because they knew this woman was from the land of Jezebel. But then there's a second example, isn't there? Again, I'll put it on the screen for you. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha. So we've moved on now from Elijah's replacement. Elisha is now the prophet. And yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now just Naaman is the beneficiary. Who's Naaman? Naaman was the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. Who were the Syrians? The arch enemies of Israel. Through history, read your Bible, see what is going to happen to Israel in the end before God steps in and rescues them. They will be surrounded from the nation from the north in alliance with who? Syria. That arch enemy. And yet, who is God going to bless now? Through a servant girl who lived in his household and passed on the message, if only my master would see Elisha, the great prophet in Israel, he'll be healed. And so Elisha, the commander-in-chief, comes and knocks on the door of Elisha. And he's the commander-in-chief of the army. Can you imagine? When I was picturing this, I was thinking to myself, do you remember the first Gulf War? Who was in charge for the American army? Storming Norman Schwarzkopf. Remember him? And he would walk into a briefing that was televised, all 6'27" of him. He'd walk into the room. His presence would walk in 6 meters ahead of him, shoulders out, chest out, and he'd just got stern face. Watch the screen. This is what we do. And do you remember the authority with which he spoke? That was nothing compared to Naaman. If anyone had crossed Naaman, a click of his fingers, they'd be dead. And this man knocks on Elisha's door, and Elisha doesn't even come out and see him. He doesn't answer the door. He just tells him, what do you want? Right, then go and dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan. Can you imagine what Naaman's thinking? Are you serious? Do you know who I am? And then the River Jordan, can you imagine him going down into the Jordan, which relatively is a small river, probably dirty, dusty. The rivers that they had in Syria, some spectacular, beautiful rivers. Can I wash there? No. One of the things that comes with God's salvation is humbling. The lesson here is for God to impact the life of anybody requires humility. There is a lesson to everyone and to the people who are listening to Jesus speaking. The Syrian head of their army. If we'd heard during the Second World War that Adolf Hitler had leprosy, or in the Gulf War that Saddam Hussein was ill with something, what would our attitude be? I wonder whether it would be to pray for their healing, or would there be a little bit of rejoicing on our part? But Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Do you want to understand God's love and grace? Get the person in this world who you can picture as being most evil, doing the most horrendous things, most unacceptable in God's sight. They're the people who God would have know the good news. These are the folks that we shouldn't be judging. These are the folks we should be learning a lesson from. The gift of grace. And even Christians struggle with grace. What was the response to these two examples? The Syrian army and Sidon, place of Jezebel. These examples of God's blessing. The response was the religious leaders got so angry, they took Jesus to the top of a cliff and they wanted to throw him off. People struggle, even Christians struggle with the magnitude of God's grace. They don't deserve that. No, they don't. And neither do you, and neither do I. But that's the lesson of God's grace, his love. This is the good news we have to share in this world. A God who gave his son to die for the worst of the worst, including me. That is what Easter is about, and that is what we as God's people should be about. That's the message your family needs to know. That's what our neighbours should know. Not what they should do, not the rules, the regulations, do this, do that, you ought to do. That's the Old Testament. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. Jesus came to fulfil the law. Instead, the new covenant is all about what Jesus did. It's not thou shalt, it is I will. I will take your sin. I will die on the cross. That's the grace, the year of the Lord's favour, the good news that Jesus brought to this world. Don't keep it quiet. Let us be a church that speaks God's grace to a world that desperately needs to know good news. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the example of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the willingness of the God Emmanuel, not just to live and point to you then, but to take all of our wrongdoing because we couldn't, and taking it upon himself, he paid my sentence. Father, this morning we are humbled. May we be a people who reflect that same blessing and abundance and grace and forgiveness, even to people who reject us, reject your name, who perform injustices. May we learn to love as you loved us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.